Let's turn to Romans 4. Dave, do I need to record? Okay, because I have this other thing here, and I'll record if I didn't know if it was set up. All right, we're in Romans chapter 4, and as we work our way slowly towards Romans chapter 8, which is our goal. But we are dealing with important aspects of our salvation, really fundamental aspects of our salvation. And let me read Romans 4, but again, just reminding you that really what we have in Romans 4 is the example of Abraham. We're talking about justification by faith, and Paul brings up Abraham and points out that he was justified by faith. And so he becomes the great example for us of what Paul is speaking of. So let me read Romans 4, and then we'll go through this, Lord willing, tonight. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. But as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Well, let me begin by kind of rehearsing a little bit so that we can put this again in perspective. It's been a couple of weeks. Now, the last two weeks ago, we started to look at Romans 4, and we didn't get very far because we talked more about the theology of justification and imputation. And I want to rehearse a little bit of what we spoke of so that to put this back in focus. Again, where Paul has taken us so far in chapters 1 through 3, through 320, chapter 1 through verse 320, we're all under the condemnation of the law. There is no flesh that can be justified by the law. In other words, there's no flesh that can be justified by keeping the law because we're all lawbreakers. We cannot, if you're going to be justified by the law, that is declared just, you have to obey the law perfectly. Otherwise, you're a lawbreaker. And we're all lawbreakers. There's none that is righteous. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks God. We've all gone aside. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. And that leaves us under the condemnation of God. We're under the wrath of God. We're born that way, and we live that way, and all of mankind is under the same condemnation. There may be some that are better than others, so to speak, but all of us are lawbreakers. That's where he leaves us in chapter 3, verse 20, and then he introduces us to a startling thing, a righteousness that is without the law. Where he says in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." An amazing statement that we can have a righteousness of God without the law. Now, that's an amazing thing because the law is the definition of righteousness. It's the very reflecting. I mean, what is true righteousness? Righteousness is to obey the law. But he says there's a righteousness of God that is without the law. And that righteousness he describes there in verses 26 of chapter 3, or verse 21 through verse 26, where he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so he says there is a righteousness that is given to us as a gift by grace. And how do you receive that? You receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the gospel, right? I mean, that's the essence of what the gospel is. And we talked about some of the terms that Paul is using. In the chapter 3, he speaks a great deal of justification. And I put them up there so you can remember what we talked about. Justification is a legal term, think law court when you hear that term. When someone is justified, they are declared righteous. They're declared righteous. So again, I used the example of someone who's a defendant in a law court, and the judge comes out and he gives the verdict, and the verdict is not guilty. In other words, he's justified. He's declared righteous. Okay, that's the term. So God declares us righteous. He pronounces us not guilty. Now, how can he do that? We've broken the law. That would be like an unjust judge. Okay? How does he do that? How does he declare us just when we're not? Okay? That's something, again, as I pointed out, the Old Testament warns about all the time. You know, judges declaring the wicked just or condemning the innocent. And here God himself says, I justify the ungodly. And he does it through imputation. Okay? And you say, what is imputation? Well, we talked about that. Imputation is an accounting term. An accounting term. So I used, again, the example of when you go into a bank and you deposit a check, they credit that to your account. It is accounted to you. It is reckoned to you. It's yours. And what Christ does, or what God does, when he justifies us, he does it by imputing to us, that is accounting to us, that is crediting to us, giving to us as a gift, the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve it. It's not our righteousness in the sense that we did anything. It is simply God. You know, I used the example again of a balance sheet. You know, you have assets and liabilities, right? And you have no assets and you have lots of liabilities called sins. Okay, no righteousness, but a lot of sin. That spells death. Christ over here, he doesn't have any sin, but he's got all righteousness. Okay, and God, literally, it's like an accounting transaction, right? All of His righteousness is imputed into our account. And all of our sins are imputed into His account. And of course, that's the transaction that took place at the cross, right? Our sins were imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. That's justification. Okay? Say, how does that take place? That takes place through faith. Through faith. That's the only way that it can take place. It is by believing what God has said. It's such a simple thing, right? But now remember, what it requires is really to acknowledge that you have this problem. It's to acknowledge you're bankrupt. Okay? That's the starting point. Now you have to acknowledge that you really, this is a goose egg. This isn't a little bit. This is nothing. Okay? We're in the hole big time. We're in major debt. Okay? We're bankrupt. By faith in Christ, we receive His righteousness. And so when we put our faith in Christ, it's like Paul said when he said, I am crucified with Christ. So that we could say that when Christ died, it's as if I died. Because He paid the penalty for me. And when Christ rose, it's as if I arose. And now I have newness of life because Christ rose from the dead. And I am guaranteed that I will have resurrection, that I will be resurrected from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. So I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, as Paul says in Galatians 2. So Paul then, in Romans 4, gives us an illustration of this transaction. And Paul is making the point, fundamentally, first of all, he's giving us an example, but he's really making the point that there's nothing new about this. Okay, the Jews listening to this are thinking, of course, about the law, and they're dedicated to the law. And so Paul brings up, you know, the perfect illustration of one who was, in fact, justified, declared just, on the basis of faith and not the law. And he brings up Abraham. And Abraham is significant because he's, well, for several reasons. First of all, he's before the law. Okay, the law wasn't even given when Abraham was born and when he lived. It wasn't given until centuries later. Okay, so Abraham is before the law. But Abraham is significant, especially because he is the father of the Jews. I mean, everybody looked to Abraham as the, you know, he was their father. And he is the one that received all the promises. God gave all these promises. He gave them to Abraham. And this is the foundation of the whole Jewish race and of their promises that and all their hope. It's all based on what God gave to Abraham. And so he asks the question, well, what about Abraham? How is he justified? And so he goes through in chapter 4, let me outline it this way, three things I would point out. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, Abraham received righteousness by faith. Secondly, Abraham received the covenant blessings by faith in verses 13 to 22. And then in verses 23 through 25, there is an application for us. And basically he says, the point of this illustration is for our benefit, so that we can understand what it means that we are justified by faith. Now before I go through this, and of course I can't go through this, you know, in detail verse by verse because of time, but let me, before I go through chapter 4 here and go through that outline, let me just briefly rehearse the life of Abraham. And maybe we're not as familiar with Abraham's life as the Jews were. The Jews would have been very familiar with Abraham. I mean, it would have been like us maybe talking about like George Washington or something, you know, all the stories and all the, because Abraham was, you know, the beginning in a real sense, the beginning of the Jewish nation, Abraham, we are told in the book of Joshua, Abraham and his fathers worshipped other gods. Read that in Joshua 24. And God called him out of idol worship. Abraham was an idol worship. It's a, by the way, it's a great picture of election. Abraham didn't go looking for God. God pulled out Abraham. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was from the line of Shem, but he was an idol worshiper. God called him. And he called him. We don't know when he called him. If you look at Acts chapter 7, I'll just show you a few verses. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it says, this is, by the way, this is one of the glories of Abraham. It's tempting at this point to really do a study of Abraham because he's everywhere in the Bible. I mean, he's in the Old and New Testaments, and we pick up little bits and pieces everywhere we go. There's good stuff in Hebrews and James, and this is from Stephen's sermon. You know, Stephen the martyr, the first martyr that we have a record of. And he gives this long sermon condemning the Jews, and he begins with a little statement here about Abraham. But notice what he says. He says, "And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." Now, the reason I point this out, we don't know exactly how old Abraham was when he was called. We know he was 75, it says in Genesis 12, when he left Haran. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him there. He left Ur with his father and his brother, and of course his nephew Lot was there too. They left Ur of the Chaldees and they went to Haran. Haran was to the north and west of Ur. And they lived there for a while. We don't know how long they lived, but it says in Genesis 12, when he was 75, after his father died, he left Haran and went to the Promised Land. So we don't know how old he was when God first called him, but we do know that he eventually went into the Promised Land based on simply the promise that God gave him. He said, go into a land that I will show you. Genesis chapter 12, and we're familiar with the story. But he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram, as he was called then, was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So he was 75. That's pretty old. He was 75. He was married to Sarah. Sarah was barren. And he was given this great promise that he would show him this land, that he would give him this land, and that he would give him all these descendants and so forth, and that he would be blessed. So he left. And Abram went down into the land. He wanders around for a little bit, builds a few altars, ends up down in Egypt because of a famine, comes back from Egypt, wanders around some more. He's a nomad. I mean, he's wandering around mostly in the south of Judea, as you look at the place names. And he's there for close to 10 years. Nothing's happened. You know, I mean, he doesn't. Okay, there he is. He's 10 years. He still doesn't have a child. In Genesis 15, finally, he says to God, God talks to him again, promises him these things. He says, but I don't have a child. I don't have a son. You know, what is my servant going to be? And then God gives him that's where he gives him the covenant. And he actually goes through the process of bringing out the sacrifices. He puts them in a row on each side, and Abraham there is in the middle. Abram's in the middle, and he's actually put to sleep. And God actually goes through, this is how a covenant was cut in Old Testament times. And God went through himself while Abraham was asleep, pointing out the fact that this was God's promise. It wasn't a covenant so much between two people, it was God's promise. But life goes on and Abraham still has no heir, and finally, he's 86 years old, or almost 86 years old, and finally Sarah says, well, maybe my handmaid Hagar can fill in for me, and you can have a seed through her. So he's 86 years old when Ishmael's born. Okay, so he's left Haran 11 years ago. we don't know how long ago he was given the promise. But he's 86 years old, and you know the story, Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Well, it goes another 13 years. God says, no, the seed isn't going to be through him. It's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through a son that I'm going to give you through Sarah. Now, Sarah at this point is in her 90s, okay, and Abraham is 99. And, you know, you remember the story how, you know, when God says this, you know, she laughs in the tent and says, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh, you know, Sarah says. But I mean, imagine this, a man, 99 years old, a wife who's 90, you're going to be the father of many nations, right, okay? But it says in Hebrews 11, Abraham believed God. He never doubted that God would do what he said. A year later, Isaac is born. And then he's 100 years old at that time. Sometime later, Isaac is a young boy. Probably, I don't know if he was a preteen, a teen, I don't know how old he was. God asked him to sacrifice him. Now, again, you know, if you're Abraham, what are you thinking? You know, God, you know, I'm 100 years old, I give birth to this son, and now he tells me to sacrifice him. But Abraham doesn't ask questions. He goes, he takes Isaac with him, he is prepared to kill him in obedience to God. And it says in Hebrews 11 that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. That's how strong Abraham's faith was. And he was willing to follow through because he believed God. And of course, you know the story. God stopped him even in the act, and he spared him. And he received him, his son, again, and the book of Hebrews says it's like a picture of the resurrection. You know, God enabled Abraham to receive his son back, and of course, all the promises came through Isaac. Abraham lived long enough to see the birth of Jacob and Esau, and he died at the age of 175. Now, that's just a brief summary of Abraham's life. Actually, when you read Genesis, you realize you don't have much information in relation to how long he lived. There are huge gaps of, you know, decades where we have no information. But what stands out and how Abraham is seen throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament, he is a great man of faith. He believed God. And so this is the man that Paul brings up to their attention in Romans chapter 4. He says, what about Abraham, the father of the Jews, the man of faith? How was he justified? Was he declared righteous before God because of the law, because of the works of because of what he did, or was he declared righteous on the basis of faith? And Paul says very plainly, he was declared righteous by faith. And this is verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. So let me, again, just read. I'm going to read through this again briefly and point a few things out as we go. First of all, we could maybe point out verse 1 through 9, or verse 1 through 8. He basically declares that he was justified by faith. And then verses 9 through 12, he points out the fact that this justification took place even before circumcision. And maybe the Jew's going to say, well, yeah, but he was circumcised, wasn't he? No, Paul says he was declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised. That's in verses 9 through 12. So let me read verses 1 through 8 again and just observe a couple things. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now that is a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. And notice, again, the connection between believe and credited. Abraham believed, that is, he had faith in God. He believed the promise that God gave. That's how simple faith is. You know, this is the beauty of Abraham. We can see so clearly what faith really does look like. God gave Abraham, first of all, God chose Abraham. Okay, God brought a promise before Abraham, said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. And what does Abraham do? He simply believes. He believes, and that faith, I mean, what happens? You read there in Genesis 15, God takes Abraham, you know, God says, Abraham says to God, well, what am I going to, you know, I don't have a child. How's this going to work out? And God says, he took him outside and he said, look up at the stars, see them? Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky without number. And it just says, Abraham believed God. It's so simple. He believed. You say, well, I don't know how it's going to happen, God, but I believe you. That's faith. It's faith in what? God's word. That's all faith ever is. Okay? I mean, you say, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who really does believe the book. That believes what it says. And a believer believes it from beginning to end. God says he created the world in 6 days. You know what? I believe that. I really do. I believe he created in literal 6 24-hour days. I believe that God destroyed the world with a flood. And that God, through Noah, collected 2 of every kind of animal, put them on an ark. And they survived the flood. I believe that. You say, well, you're naive. You're an idiot. Well, I don't care what you call me. I believe it. You see, that's faith. It's not blind. On the contrary. It's sure. But that's Abraham. Okay, Abraham believed God's promise, and God said, because he believes me, I impute, that's the word that's used, I impute to him righteousness. In other words, he received the gift of the righteousness of God. The gift of being declared just before God. Why? Because he believed God's promise. Because he believed God's word. Okay, and that's what faith is. A beautiful picture of faith. It's simple. But notice then he says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he's saying it's not due to us because of things we do. You know, I worked in accounting, as you know, for many years, and for a long time, I did payroll for a company every week or every other week or whatever it was. And I think payday was Thursday or Friday. And, payroll had to be done because people worked and it was due them and they were expecting to get paid. It was due to them. It had to be paid. It wasn't an option. We didn't say, well, you know, this is, you know, because we're nice employers, we're going to pay you this week. No. It was something due. And if you did, you know, you couldn't say, well, you know, I didn't have time to do payroll this week. You know, no, you owed them the money, okay, because of what they did. They earned it. Salvation isn't like that. We didn't earn it. God doesn't owe it. If we had earned it, it wouldn't be by grace. It would be something God owed us, okay? But it's not something God owes us. It's something that was given to us by faith. It's something that is a measure of God's grace. And that term there is in verse 5. But to those who do not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. There's that term, justifies the ungodly. Something that the Old Testament constantly warned about. Don't justify the ungodly. And here's God justifying the ungodly. How does he do it? By imputation. By the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness, that word credit, that's the word impute, it's the accounting term, okay? So David speaks of this, and then he gives this quote from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And take into account is the word impute. In other words, blessed is the man who has sinned and yet God does not call him to account for his sin. See, how can you do that, God? Of course, how did that, this is maybe obvious, but how did that happen in the Old Testament? When a man sinned in the Old Testament, and he committed a crime, what did he do? He took a sacrifice. Okay, that was the picture. That was the picture of what Christ would accomplish. You say, my sin is imputed to that animal rather than to me. And that was the picture of imputation. See, God, how is it that you can justify the ungodly? It's by substitution, which was pictured over and over again through the sacrificial system. So David here from Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not impute. That's an amazing statement. And so again, Paul is saying, look, this is Old Testament stuff. You know, this was not only true of Abraham, but this is something David so plainly speaks of in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. So he's basically saying here that Abraham and really all the saints of the Old Testament were justified by faith. In other words, the same way. Okay, the same way that Paul's saying here. So he's saying it's not new. Now then he asks the question, well, what about, was Abraham justified before or after circumcision? So he says in verse 9, now I should point out, okay, remember, circumcision was first enacted on who? Who was circumcision given to? Abraham. Abraham, right? So Abraham is the one who was the first one who was circumcised. Okay? And he says, was this before or after he was circumcised? Is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the reason that's significant is not only because Abraham received circumcision, but because, again, the Jews took so much stock in circumcision. Circumcision was considered, again, the sign of the covenant with Abraham, but it was considered the seal of their salvation. I mean, it was considered... And so it was a fundamental part of what it meant to be a Jew. And you remember when the church began and Gentiles were saved into the church, what was the first thing that the Jews, they were called Judaizers, wanted them to do? Be circumcised and keep the law. Okay, so he's saying here, look, was Abraham justified, declared just, and received imputation of God's righteousness? Was that before or after? Now, by the way, the text in the Old Testament makes it really plain. Chapter 15 is where it says in verse 6, he believed God, and God imputed it to him as righteousness. In chapter 17, several years later, he is circumcised. So it's pretty plain in the Old Testament that it was before. So he says in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, this transaction, this holy transaction, if you will, took place before he was circumcised. So this is before the law and before circumcision. And there's Abraham. He's declared righteous. Okay. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Now that refers to us. So basically what he's saying is, you know, if Abraham, our father, was justified without being circumcised, then he is the father, again, spiritually speaking, the father of those who are also justified by faith without being circumcised, namely Gentiles. Remember, he's speaking to a church where there are Jews and Gentiles. So then he says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And that's a little confusing, but what he's saying is this. He's the father of those who receive salvation by grace through faith, uncircumcised, and he's the father of those who are circumcised, namely Jews, who also receive justification by faith. Okay? So in other words, it's not enough simply to be circumcised. Okay? You must be circumcised and walk in the faith of our father Abraham. So he's the father of both the Gentiles that walk in faith and the Jews that walk in faith. And that's basically what he's saying here. He's a father of both. And that he is a father in the sense that our faith, I mean, he's the quintessential example of faith. And, of course, the reason we call him our father, we speak of Father Abraham, at least in part, is because all of the promises of God that have to do with salvation are founded on the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that he personally received. Okay, so we are part of, we receive the blessings of Abraham in the same way that the Jew does, by faith. And that's basically what he's saying here. So Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised, apart from the works of the law. So this is the perfect illustration for what Paul is saying when he's talking about being justified, receiving a righteousness of God that is apart from the law. Okay? Abraham is the example. Now in the rest of the chapter, well, most of the rest of the chapter, from verse 13 on, he is speaking about Abraham receiving the covenant blessings by faith. Okay, which is related. But notice, he begins in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In other words, Abraham was given a promise. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't... did you have a question? Oh, okay. It was a promise. In other words, God didn't say to Abraham, "I will bless you and I will make you the father of many nations and you'll have many descendants and so forth if you keep the law." He didn't say that. It was a promise. He gave Abraham a promise. And of course, we call that, again, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's interesting, he calls him, he says, "For the promise of Abraham to his descendants that he would be heir of the world." That's an interesting phrase, heir of the world. I would like to delve into that a little bit, but I'll just maybe just say a couple words about that. There is a sense in which the Abrahamic covenant was a promise. Well, let me put it this way. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I think it's referring to the same thing. The promise that the meek would inherit the earth really goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. That those who have the faith of Abraham, they're the ones who will receive all things. You know, it says in Revelation 20, "That he who overcomes will inherit all things." I mean, that really goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. I really think Abraham understood that what God was promising him, in fact, we know this from the book of Hebrews, what God was promising him was not simply that he would have a land in this life. He knew that God was speaking about that which was eternal, that which was after the resurrection, that which was beyond. I believe Abraham understood resurrection. I believe Abraham understood the whole concept that, listen, what is Abraham called? What do we call Abraham? He's a in the land. A lot of Sunday school groups are named this, churches. Sojourner. He was a sojourner. You know what a sojourner is? Yeah, he's a wanderer. You know, he's going here and going there, and he never owned a piece of property. The only thing he owned in the promised land was a piece of property that he bought for a burial ground. That's all he ever owned of the promised land in this life. He wandered around. But, you know, it didn't seem to be a problem for Abraham because he knew that the promise was not fundamentally about this life. The promise was for eternity, and he knew that. Now, maybe if we have time, we'll read from Hebrews 11 where he says that, the word says that. But, so this is the promise. God gave him a promise. And he says it was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so, how did Abraham receive the promise? He received it by believing the promise. How do we receive the promise? By believing the promise. What God has said, what Christ has said, what the Word of God says. So in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." And what he's saying here, I believe, is this, that if it were otherwise, in other words, if it were by the law that the promises were fulfilled, I mean, what's he saying? What do you think he's saying? No one would inherit it. I mean, there would be no one would, I mean, the promise, when he says the promise would be nullified, I think he's saying no one would inherit it. If it were by the law, there would be no inheritors. Okay? Because nobody can keep the law. We're all condemned. Okay? So he says, if it were by the law, faith would be made void and the promise nullified. And then he says, for the law brings about wrath. That's the only thing the law can do, because we're lawbreakers. The law cannot produce righteousness. It can't give us righteousness. Paul says this again in Romans 7 and other places. The law can't do that. Say, how's a lawbreaker going to make himself just or be declared just by keeping the law? Even if you broke one law, you couldn't do it. I mean, if you broke one law and then lived perfectly the rest of your life, you still would have to pay the penalty for the breaking of that one law. Okay, and so this is the predicament mankind is in. You know, the only way you could be justified by the law is if you were perfect from the day you were born for all eternity. You wouldn't die because you'd be just, right? So, you know, for all eternity, be perfectly holy in word, thought, and deed. And of course, you know, that's nobody. So he says, if that were the case, if this promise that God had given, if it were received through the law, it wouldn't be fulfilled. And by the way, what's the proof of that? What's the great, overwhelming statement that says nobody could ever keep the law or receive God's promises through law keeping? Israel. Right? Israel. You know, they were the ones that God said, if you keep the law, this is the old covenant, if you do this, this, then this, if you obey my law, you'll be blessed. They couldn't do it. They couldn't. It was impossible. And so they're the great monument of all of history. You can't keep the law. No one would be justified. No one would inherit the promises. They couldn't inherit the land because they couldn't keep the law. And then in verse 16 he says, "For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And again, following through here, what he's saying is that it is by faith, and because it's by faith, it's by grace. Okay, so that the promise that God gave to Abraham of the land, of the descendants, of the blessing, it was all a promise. It wasn't based on Abraham's law-keeping, okay? And for that reason, this promise was simply a gift. It was a gift to Abraham. It was God, again, a perfect picture of election and of grace and of God's goodness and kindness. He simply, out of the kindness of his heart, picks Abraham and gives him this promise and gives him this grace. And he did that so that, according to this verse, those who are of the law, meaning the Jews who believe, and those who are of the faith of Abraham, I think referring again to the Gentiles who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that in other words, we would all, it would be sure to all who believe. Okay, so it was given by grace. Then he says in verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." I love that. He calls into being that which does not exist. He says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Notice when he says in verse 17, again, this is a quote from the Old Testament, "A father of many nations have I made you." Again, past tense. This is the certainty of God. God doesn't say, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." He says, "I have made you." He said that before Isaac was born. "I have made you the father of many nations." And there's a sense in which this is, again, this is the certainty of our salvation, right? He doesn't simply say, I'm going to do this for you. I've done it for you. See, we are justified. Our glorification is as certain as our justification. Our future eternity in heaven is as certain as our justification is today because God said it. It's certain. And so this is what Abraham had, this promise of God. Verse 18, now he speaks of Abraham's faith. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. I mean, he was 100 years old. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and she was long past childbearing days, she probably had a few wrinkles at 90 years old. Now, of course, 90 wasn't maybe quite as old as 90 is today. I mean, if you lived to 175, 90 might not be, but it still was very old. She was obviously way past childbearing years. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And by the way, as you look at the life of Abraham and you see those gaps of periods of years where nothing happened, you say, what was happening in that time? What was happening was Abraham's faith was growing stronger. And you see, that's why God works in our lives the way he does. You know, that's why, as I said to one friend some time ago, half of your life seems like you're waiting for God. If you've ever been in situations where you're waiting on the Lord for things, sometimes you feel like that. Half of your life is waiting. And you know why? So that we would be like Abraham. So that we would grow in faith. So that's how faith grows. That's how it's tested. If he just gave it to us right now, what would that be? I mean, you know, why would we hope for something we already have? You see, this is part of the reason I think we live the way he designed it, that we, you know, we're here in this life. He doesn't just save us and take us home. He saves us, he leaves us here to, you know, struggle with our flesh and grow in grace. And why? So that we would grow, so our faith would be like Abraham's. It grows through these things. And we come to the end and we become, again, like Abraham. Who did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Again, that's just simple faith. Say, what is faith? Faith is simply looking to God and seeing the promise he gave and believing that he will do what he said. I've said this so often before, but yeah, you can't give somebody else faith. You know, I say this as a preacher, you know, as a guy who gets up and preaches every Sunday morning and explains what the Word says and declares it and tries to present it. But you know what? I can't get out in the audience and make people believe it. I can't. You know, I wish I could. But I can't. See, faith is something that God gives. And when he gives it, say, praise the Lord. The work of God. You say, where did it come from? I know not, you know, why, how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but I know whom I have believed. Okay? Faith is like that. So here's Abraham. He just simply believed God. He took God at his word. Even though it seemed utterly impossible, from human perspective, it was impossible. But Abraham believed, and he kept on believing, and he kept on believing, and he kept on believing. And finally, he did receive, in fact, the promise. But verse 22 says, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written, and this is the closing part here, this is our application. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. In other words, God didn't just write that in Genesis 15 for Abraham's purpose or sake, but for our sake. He says he wrote it for our sake. Verse 24, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited, imputed, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. So just as Abraham was justified by believing in God, so we are justified, that is declared just, by believing what God has said. And this is the foundation. This is the foundation of our salvation. And as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, whenever we come before God, day in, day out, morning and evening, all through the day, we are accepted for only one reason: because of the work of Christ on our behalf. That's why I'm accepted. That's why I'm accepted perfectly. That's why I'm accepted fully, completely. That's why I can come, as Hebrews says, boldly. Boldly, not arrogantly and not presumptuously, but boldly. Or as it says in Hebrews 10, with true faith, in full assurance. Why? Because of the work of Christ. Listen, as a Christian, we never get past that. We never get beyond that. We don't have access to God because we read our Bible today, or because we were good today, or because we gave a little extra. I mean, that has nothing to do with it. We are declared just because of the work of Christ. Now, there's one last, and we brought this up last time too, but I'm going to close with this. It's interesting. Turn to James 2. We'll turn over there. I kind of want to go to Hebrews 2, but I won't go there, or to Hebrews 11. But let's look at James 2, and I just want to point out, it's interesting that James uses the same person, Abraham, to point out the fact that it's not enough to simply believe. Okay, he says you must work. Okay, now of course, this has often been lifted up as a contradiction in Scripture. It's not. Okay, but notice what James says, and I'll just say a couple words about this in closing. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now notice, he uses the same example that Paul uses to illustrate justification by faith alone. He uses the same person, Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified, it's the same word, by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, I just want to stop and point out something. When did this happen in relation to what Paul used in Romans 4? When it says he offered up Isaac upon the altar, many years after he was declared righteous by faith. Okay? What he's saying is this: Abraham, by his obedience, showed forth that he was justified by faith. Okay? That's not a contradiction. What he's saying is this. In other words, let me maybe put it another way. When God said to Abraham, you know, go into the land that I will show you and I will make you a great nation and so forth and so on. What if Abraham would have said, well, I believe you, God, and then just would have stayed in Ur? Okay? You see, what demonstrated that he did believe? He left. He went into the land. And this is really the same thing. God's saying, you know, or James is saying, look, the fact that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac in obedience to God was demonstration that he really did have believing faith. That it wasn't just words. You see that the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And now he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Then he uses the example of Rahab, who the same thing. And the idea here is simply that, listen, the faith that justifies, as someone has said, I don't know if this is the exact, the faith that justifies is always with works. In other words, it always has works. Or as MacArthur's book titled, Faith Works. Okay. In other words, faith does work. It's not that you're justified in the sense that you are made right before God by doing things, but the fact that you are justified by faith is demonstrated by the fact that you do things. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's the evidence that we're a Christian, that we live. And this is going to take us when we get to Romans 8, but I want you to understand, you cannot live the Christian life apart from the power of God. Okay? An unbeliever, listen, an unregenerate person cannot live the Christian life. It is impossible to them. That's why I believe so many disenchanted, unbelieving young people from evangelical churches are going to the emergent church, because they're not born again and they're tired of trying to live this way because they can't do it. And they can't. They're right. They have to be born again. And they're not born again. And so they leave. And they leave angry. Because they're tired of being a hypocrite. That's what they say. And you know what? They are hypocrites. You see, you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. You can't live the Christian life without being justified. You can't live the Christian life without a new heart. And if you do have a new heart, you will live the Christian life. You won't be perfect. None of us are perfect. But you will live the Christian life. That's the evidence that we have been justified. And, of course, Paul speaks about that more. Any closing questions? Okay. If not, let's close in prayer.